That was our hometown. That was our Ur. And God called us out of that to move down below the Mason-Dixon line. And it is different here. I mean, from the just simple things like the flora, just the landscape, everything is different. And so you feel really out of sorts. And it was a good lesson for us because I realized this really is not our home. And while it's a blessing, if you live in the same place your whole life, that is sweet. But sometimes with that, we can really grow quite attached to this world. And God kind of transplanted us, ripped us out of that, and brought us to a new place. And I realized, wow, this is a big deal. And then it dawned on me, virtually every pastor who takes a call and moves out of his hometown does that very thing. And so Rob, being here for 15 years, it dawned on me while I was watching the Vacation Bible School video, moving from Chicago, a smart man, most pastors are, they could probably do very well in the marketplace. They sacrifice all of that for you. And so just a reminder from a guy from the outside to just remember the sacrifice that a man and his family makes to just be displaced, move to a strange land with strange people. Strangers. Was that a better word? Strangers? Was that? Well, and for some of you, strange people. That he really does, and his family makes a tremendous sacrifice, and that we need to love on our pastors and be grateful for them as we see them pouring their lives into kids in the parking lot and doing the stuff that is a bit of a grind at the church. You're right, it is exhausting, and he exhausts himself on your behalf. So just a reminder to be grateful for him. I would like to say that I remember being here approximately a year ago, and several of you have reminded me of what you remember from my presence here and remarking that you single-handedly have the worst church coffee in the United States of America. And you know what? It's funny. I actually remembered that because I was thinking, what did we talk about last time we were here? Coffee. Coffee came to mind. I kept thinking, bad coffee. Which, hey, you're number one. There's 350,000 Protestant churches in the country. Just grab that brass ring and rejoice, you've got the best something going on here. And I will say this, even though you have the worst coffee I've ever had in the church, and I've had some bad coffee, you do not have what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. You ever heard that term, chronological snobbery? It's the attitude that says we're smarter than everybody who came before us. That's chronological arrogance, chronological snobbery. We're us, man. We know what is best. We know how to do church. We know what the Bible says. We know how to act like a body without any consideration or thought to the forefathers that went before us. And there are signs all over this little church that you are not suffering from that. We just talked about you, not directly, but on a program that we just did, talking about the Bible. And that the Bible is the book that has the inspired, infallible, inerrant, sufficient word of God so that we can know every decision that needs to be made rightly, everything that we need to know about God, everything we need to know about us, and everything that we need to know about the Jesus who saves us from the wrath that is to come. It's all in this book, and yet so many churches, you wouldn't know it. They would profess it. If you'd go back to the pastor's office, he'd open up his file cabinet and say, oh yeah, bibliology, yeah, that's the biggest deal around here. But you look around and you go, well, where is it? And while it seems subtle, and we don't want to become idolaters of the word, nevertheless, if the Bible, which, by the way, always came first in every confession, London Baptist, Heidelberg, Westminster, Bible always first, because you can't understand theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, any of the ologies, you can't understand without the Bible. And all the pastors in this country would profess, oh yeah, yeah, the Bible. But then I would say, well, where is the outpouring? Where is the outwork? Where is it? And you don't see it. You don't see it in the Sunday school classes where they're life lessons and how to be a better, but you're not studying the Word to get there. You don't see it in the reading of the Word, which is commanded. It's a sin for the church to not be regularly, publicly reading the Word of God. You're not committing that sin here. I see it all up, by the way, that prayer. Thank you for a prayer that was actually written and thought out. I'm weary from, Lord, we just, we're just so, Lord, grateful to be here and just, yeah. That's the prayer in so many churches. And it just, it demonstrates, where's your bibliology? Where's your reverence? The public proclamation of the word. I know this is silly and we don't want to line up and kiss this thing, but this book is not here by mistake. We don't worship this book, but this book leads us to the one that we should worship. There it is. This is important. This says something to this church. This is important. Putting up Bible verses on the wall from the fruit of the Spirit surrounding us, it says, this is the book. This is the book that guides us. This is what we're about here. So, sorry you've got rotten coffee, but I'm very glad that you're very high on the Word of God, and it shows itself here that you don't have chronological snobbery. We've just thrown out the Bible in so many churches because we just think that we've got to be hip and cool and groovy, and as I think Pastor Rob rightly said, our country is suffering from it. The reason that the culture is kafritz is because the predominant cult, which is the Protestant church in America, is kafritz. That's just not hard math. 350,000 Christian outposts and a country that is just... By the way, don't be confused and don't be discouraged by what you see with the Supreme Court ruling. If you ever go into a house and you turn on the lights and there's bugs or cockroaches or whatever animals on the floor that are scurrying around, the light did not make the bugs appear. It just revealed they're there. The Supreme Court ruling did not just suddenly make everybody start to think wonky. It's just a manifest. It's just shining the light that our country has woefully gone astray. And I'm sorry, but it's the fault of the Christian church because we've got more influence, more places of worship than Starbucks, McDonald's, than public schools combined. Do you know that if you put those three together, it's about 120,000 Starbucks, McDonald's. I mean, they're everywhere. We've got 350,000 Protestant churches, and we've got a country that celebrates a man who becomes a woman. I mean, it's tragic on so many levels because this man is clearly confused. He goes to church. Do you know that Bruce Jenner goes to church? Regularly he goes to church. The pastor talked about the lessons that he's learned from Caitlin. And he's hurting, and he needs help, and the Bible has the help for him. And the church has simply abandoned Bruce Jenner. The church has abandoned sinners. We've got a message that says, no, we've got right thinking. It's in this book, and it can help you. So thank you for being one of those bodies that does that. And with that in mind, let's open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 1, if you'd be so kind. Romans chapter 1. I want to talk to you about something that I presume is near and dear to your heart. And that is the issue of your child and their salvation. We're going to title this in good Southern Baptist tradition, Keeping Your Kid. A little alliteration for you if you're Southern Baptist. Are we Southern Baptist here? No. Oh, sorry. I didn't. I'm just saying. It's just an illusion. Keeping Your Kid. Got to have alliteration for your Southern Baptist. Presbyterian with the covenant in the butt. Are you just a Bible church? Just a Bible church. What did I just say? Yeah, I was doing really well, and then I kept talking. Keeping your kid from backsliding. Is this not near and dear to our heart? Depending on which surveyor you talk to or read about, it's, by the way, this pulpit is another callback from the past. Do you know big pulpits used to be thought out? There was a reason for this. I think it was it in Ezekiel? They built a pulpit for the reading of the word. But more than that, the idea is this pulpit is big, which means I'm small. That's the idea. It's not about me being groovy, part of the people. It's about me preaching the Word of God and not being the cool guy that you relate to. It means that this is what you're hearing from. You're hearing from the Word of God and not from a preacher. This is another blast from the past for which I'm grateful. At any rate, depending on who you survey, sorry, I didn't take my fish oil this morning. It helps so the synapses don't go firing off. George Barna says 61%. Other people say up to 80% of our Christian kids, yikes, run off to university and backslide. Well, that's shocking, but we need to be good sovereigntists and remember the song that we sang earlier, and that is Salvation is of the Lord. If somebody professes to be a believer, runs off to university and gets into sex, drugs, rock and roll, acts like a pagan, they didn't backslide. What it means is they never slid forward in the first place. People who become Christians act like Christians. And yet, when we hear these statistics, tell me as a Christian parent, you don't bite your nails and go, yeah, 60 to 80%. I don't want that to be my child. And that is, I suspect, if you're a parent, if you can give me an amen on this, that's probably your most fervent prayer. Lord, save my child. And so did he, indeed. So today, I would like to talk about what you can do to keep your kid from backsliding. Here it is. The biblical answer is nothing. You can't do anything to keep your kid from backsliding. Here's why. Because salvation is of the Lord. God grants repentance. Faith is a gift from God, not of works. Those who went out from us demonstrate they were never a part of us. Jesus said that if you put your hand to the plow, you're fit for service and you don't look back. In other words, people who get saved are saved by God. They are kept by God, and they act as if God dwells in them because they actually do. You can't save your child. You just can't. And I'm pretty certain that there are some parents in this room right now that are burdened by the thought of their child walking as a prodigal right now. I'm here to tell you, don't. Do not be heavy-hearted because your child right now is acting in a reprobate manner. You cannot save your child. And that should cause each of us to go, okay, thank you, Lord. You're not your child's Holy Spirit. You can't get them saved. You can't keep them saved. You can't get them glorified. You cannot save your child. So please lose the guilt. Now, having said that, the other side of the coin is we are called to be faithful. That suddenly means then our responsibility is not removed. It doesn't mean we can go, well, I guess I don't have to worry about my kid. No more teaching my kid the Bible. No more taking him to church. I don't even need to pray for him. If God is going to save him, he's just going to save him, and I have no responsibility. Oh, yes, you do. You are charged, Ephesians 6:4. The one that we tend to skip over as we have our kids memorize Ephesians 6:1 to obey our parents. We have a responsibility to train them up in the admonition of the Lord. So we have a responsibility, and God calls us to exercise the place where he has put us with the children that he has given us to be faithful. Now, if you have not been faithful in these things, if you have not done these things, you have a tendency to think, therefore, I've caused my child not to be saved. I'd like to relieve you of that burden. But that does not mean that you have no culpability in any of this, any responsibility in this to be faithful. And what I would like to share with you today are, give or take, we'll see how we do for time, about a dozen observations that I have made about children who have run off to university. I talk to them regularly. We're in the Bible Belt. Everybody's been saved at least 3 times in the South. At least. Almost as many times as South America, if you add up all those missionary stats. That these kids, they were sitting even in a church like this, and now they are at university and they are living a lifestyle of sin. What are some of the things that I've observed that perhaps you as a faithful mom and dad can do in an effort to be a faithful steward of the children that God has given to you? And I want to begin with a quote from Martin Luther. Virtually the whole of the scriptures and the understanding of theology depends upon the true understanding of, what would you guess? Let me read it again to you. Virtually the whole of the scriptures and the understanding of theology. So everything, in order to get this book right, with a true understanding, we must have of, what would you say? Good hermeneutics. A good systematic theology. No. Well, I mean, that's in there. But what Luther says is you must rightly understand the law and the gospel. That's fascinating. If you're going to get the Christian life, if you're going to understand this thing at all, you need to know 2 things. You need to understand the distinction, the office, the role of the law, and the role of the gospel. And if you don't get this right, It's going to be a hash for you. So now, this applies to all of us. And what I would like to do with that in mind is take a look at Romans 1 through 8. We're going to skim over the surface of this, but I want you to see how Paul goes about the business of defining the distinction between the law and the gospel. We have to get this, because if we don't, in our own lives, we will not be walking rightly, and we will not be leading our children rightly if we don't get the law and the gospel. So again, we're going to this is like just a pebble skimming over the top of Romans 1:1. In Romans 1:1, Paul, you probably got little headlines in your Bible. Greeting. Well, the greeting of Paul is the gospel. Here's the gospel. He begins with the gospel, which he always does in all of his epistles. We're the gospel people. We're the grace people. We're the forgiven people. And then he gets about the business in verse 8 of some personal business. But then in verse 16, he starts talking about the just living by faith. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul again talks about the gospel. But then in verse 18, he talks about God's wrath on the unrighteous, that God is going to judge people by the standard of his law, which represents his character and his nature. And that theme continues into chapter 2, God's righteous judgment. He also talks about it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. So the law condemns, but the kindness of God saves. And then he talks about in verse 17, the Jews are as guilty as the Gentiles. They have the law. That's almost worse. They have the knowledge of the law. And so Paul actually opens up the law and asks questions like, you know, you who say thou shalt not steal, do you steal yourself? What is he doing? He's opening up the law for the people of a Jewish heritage to say, you talk about the law, like you're the law people. Do you keep it? What's he doing? He's doing what Romans 2 actually says the law is supposed to do. The law of God silences the mouth and brings the whole world guilty. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. The law of God grabs everybody and anybody. It doesn't matter what, when you're witnessing to somebody, it doesn't matter what religion they profess. It doesn't matter if they're atheist. The law grabs them and zips their mouth and makes them go, I'll just shut up because I'm starting to understand the highness and the holiness of God and that he is going to judge me and I have no right to open up my... It just silences the mouth. Furthermore, Paul said, I had not known sin but by the law. He's describing the use of the law. We can't know what it means to violate God's rules without knowing what the laws are. And so Paul then says that the law of God is written in people's hearts, the conscience bearing witness. Everybody in the world, everybody who's warring against America right now, they know the law. And that's, by the way, what this war is about with gay marriage. It really is what this is about. This is about the group of people and the book that reminds them of what they're doing in Romans chapter 1. They're sinning. And they got to get rid of the thing that keeps twanging their conscience. That's what this is about. By the way, in my estimation, this is not just about going after Christian universities and grade schools. It will not just be about going after the church. It won't just be about coming after your family. It'll be about coming after this book. Because this is the book that says, you're guilty. You're guilty. And there's nothing you can do about it. You are condemned. That's what we are seeing played out. That's why Romans 1 is brilliant. It describes exactly what's happening in America. Now, Paul scoots over to Romans chapter 3. God's judgment defended. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody's under the curse of the law. But then what do we see? This dance between law and gospel. And these are the. This is the fulcrum section of Romans, the entire book, is starting at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his patience, forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Did you see that dance? And when you read through Romans 1, 2, and 3, you see the word law, but you read about words like propitiation and justification, more about the law, and you hear about forgiveness of sins, and you read about the law, and then you read about the gospel, you read about the law, and then you read about grace. So there's got to be some sort of a dance here. There's got to be some sort of relationship between the two, and we've got to be careful. That's what Luther was watching, warning about. Because if all we do is talk about law, uh-oh, you got a problem. But on the other hand, if all you do is talk about grace, and a lot of people are doing that in what's called the hyper-grace movement these days, grace, 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 grace. Yeah, there's a lot. But grace, 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 grace. They're out of balance too. And we see Paul putting the two, showing how this works, showing us that the law is a tutor to chase us to Calvary, but no further. But when you graduated from high school, did you forget the law, forget the teachings from your teachers? No, of course not. So we don't forget the lessons of the law. And the reformers would say it has a threefold purpose. It's a mirror, it's a curb, it's a guide for us. But having said that, that doesn't mean the law now has authority over those who are in Christ Jesus. It has no power. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we still look at the law and we go, okay, I understand what God expects, what he wants, who he is, how he wants me to be. I want to obey those things because of what he has done for me. That's a dance. Because we're prone to try to do stuff. That's our, is that not our default position? Forget grace. I'll do this. That's why every world religion is not like Christianity. That's all do, do, do. You got to do stuff. You got to earn stuff. Because that's the way we tend to think. Well, I'll fix this problem. And God says, nope, you can't. And the law should tell you that. The law should cause you to go, zip it. You can't. Don't even think about it. Jesus magnified the law with the Sermon on the Mount. He was trying to just bring people down to dust, to recognize we cannot fulfill the demands of the law. But he can. He did. We get credit for all of it. And now we live in response to that, no longer under the power of the law, but appreciating the law because of what it is. Now, that's pretty easy to say. It's a little trickier to do. Romans chapter 4, Abraham lived by faith. Chapter 5, faith triumphs in trouble is what mine says. Jesus was in our place, and then he gets into a kind of a timpani back and forth showing us the difference between being in Adam and being in Christ. In Adam, the law condemns you. You're condemned. You are a child of wrath. Jesus Christ, the much better Adam, you get life. You get righteousness, you get forgiveness. He failed, Jesus succeeded. He sinned in the garden, Jesus was successful in the garden. Adam brought death, Jesus brings life. And that's the dance that we see. And then in Romans chapter 6, that we are dead to sin. So now, recognizing that, we no longer want to disobey those commandments. We desire to keep those laws. But Romans chapter 7, Paul recognizes, I want to, but I can't do it. I think this is present tense that Paul is describing actually the Christian walk. I want to keep the laws. Now, does he want to keep them for salvation's sake? No. He doesn't want to keep them. He can't keep them. We've already established that. But now he desires to. I want to, but I can't. The good that I would, I can't do it. Who will save me from this body of death? The law is feeling heavy on him again, and what does he do at the very end of Romans chapter 7 and then going into Romans chapter 8? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, so that on the one hand, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but in the other, my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So when Paul is feeling like, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we see Paul helping us to understand what Luther says is imperative in the Christian life. And I bring that up because most likely, if you're goofing up in the leading of your child or in your own Christian walk, it's probably on this issue. So let's now, having established this little dance called the law-gospel distinction and understanding, let's talk about your kids and where they're at. The law-gospel distinction is imperative in our pre-conversion teaching of our children. we have a tendency sometimes, especially with our younger kids, to not open up the laws of God, to not understand that the foundation of his throne is righteousness and justice. We don't, because it'll scare them, right? That's good. They should be afraid, because our God is a consuming fire, and he is going to judge the world in righteousness. And the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So if we want our kids to be wise, they got to get the fear of the Lord. They've got to understand that. And the law can help them with that. And if we do not, with our children or with the people we meet on the street or the people that we work with, open up the law to use it as a mirror to help them understand themselves in truth, we do them no favors whatsoever. And in a culture right now that says, ooh, no, you don't, we still have to say, well, we're going to. Because this is the only thing that will help them understand their sin. And if we don't teach the law to our children with the gospel, we can create the first class of Christians that I would call come from a confusion about law and gospel, and that is the carnal Christian. Are you familiar with this term? It was really started most likely Dallas Theological Seminary, but the idea is based on 1 Corinthians, I don't think that's what it teaches at all, that you can be carnal and Christian. Oh, no, you can't. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You are either carnal or you're Christian, but you can't be both. And the people who never hear about the thunderings from Sinai, never understand the righteousness and the wrath of God, they maybe ask Jesus into their heart, but they never submit to the King. And so when we go about evangelizing our children, they need to understand they're little sinners, that they're little lawbreakers, and that God's wrath is aimed at them so that they turn to God, not in fear of hell, but because of his kindness in saving them from hell. Romans chapter 2, the kindness of God leads them to repentance. But they need to understand kindness was displayed by Jesus taking the wrath that we deserve. If you're concerned about your child backsliding, do they understand the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, and the laws of God? We need to, as Paul said to Timothy, use the law lawfully. Otherwise, we create carnal Christians, which are no Christians at all, kids who backslide, which means they didn't slide forward in the first place, and we don't want that. So if you're raising your child with an eye on salvation, leading them to the Lord, open up the tablets, open up the law, and not just the 10, any law in the Bible that shows them they fall short, so that God is high and they are raised low, so that they seek the one who can save them. Use the law pre-conversion. Let me share with you some other ways that we can confuse the law once a child is saved. Or once you are saved, if we're not careful how we continue to teach about the law and the gospel, we can fall into a ditch. If I came to you today and all I talked about were rules, if I came to you and said, these are the 10 things that you have to do to make sure your child is saved, and that's all I did, the information might be good, it might be right, but you know what it was? Law. It's all I gave you was a to-do list. And I got to tell you something, there's a lot of that these days in evangelical preaching. Joel Osteen. Everybody thinks he's the nicest guy in the world. No, he's not. I think he's one of the meanest men on the planet. And here's why. Joel Osteen doesn't like the sharp edges of Scripture. Joel Osteen doesn't want anybody to feel bad. So Joel Osteen says, I'm not going to talk about all those rules and those commandments because I'm just an encourager. Wow, is that ever deceptive. Because Joel thinks, he doesn't understand the law at all, which shouldn't surprise me. I think he went a quarter to Oral Roberts University, America's premier pastor. And he doesn't understand that the law and how good it is, what the law does for us, how the law helps us. So he says, let's get rid of that law. So what does he replace it with? What do you got? Okay, if you don't have the law of God, which then leads you to the cross, where do you talk about the cross? What's the point? There is no point. And that's why he never talks about the cross. That's why they never really focus on that, because it doesn't make any sense at Joel Osteen's church. So Joel, recognizing this, has to give people something. So if you move rules, there's always going to be rules. Take away those precepts of God, you know what he replaces it with? Precepts of Joel. Are you feeling blue today? Are you sad? Are you feeling held back? Do you feel like everybody's against you? Have you been talking to yourself saying that you're just no good? Set up every single time. Joke, and then here's your problem. Inevitable. Okay, so what he's just done is he's diagnosed a problem, and then here comes his prescription. Get ready. It's formula. Then you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to speak like this, you need to act like that, think like that, shop like this, do. And you know what that is? That's a burden. That's just a law. That's all that. It's Joel's laws. Now, here's my favorite part of the whole deal. Then, because he's replaced the laws of God with the laws of Joel, how to be a better fill-in-the-blank, he has to give an example. And do you know who his example is every single time? Me. And Victoria. You know, my daddy had this church. It was just a little church out in the country. But now I'm in the Houston Astrodome because I did these things. And what is he saying? Be like me. And then your life will be better. And these people, I wonder when they're going to catch on, walking out from underneath that yoke. Okay, what do I need to do this? How do I need to? What do I need to? So if I came here and just said, do, it's going to affect you. So the understanding the law and the gospel in the Christian life, even after you're saved, is imperative. And we need to understand that. And by the way, if you are concerned about your child having a correct understanding of this, there's another area where we can kind of fall off the beam when it comes to conversion, and that is explaining what one must do to be saved. Note this well, we are all infected by evangelical lingo. God commands everyone, everywhere, to repent. In America, we tell our children to ask Jesus into their heart. We've got to lose the evangelical lingo. Jesus comes and dwells in our heart. That is true. The question is, how does he get in there? And the answer is not we somehow open it up and he walks in. Instead, we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God in a repentant faith, and then God saves us. Make sure you're using the R word. If you've ever been to Eastern Europe, the Baptists there are known as the repenters because that's what they talk about. You've got to repent. Have you repented? That's how they talk. Here, we use all kinds of, did you make a decision for Jesus? Well, we need to make a decision about Jesus, but a decision doesn't save. That's a big trend in American evangelical Christianity, decisional regeneration, courtesy of Charles Finney. You make a decision for Jesus. Do you feel like you need to be forgiven? Then decide to believe in Jesus, as if the decision saves. Now, we need to make a decision. Your child needs to make a decision. But a decision does not save. Jesus saves. He grants repentance and faith. So be careful. You don't inoculate and confuse your child by saying, make a decision for Jesus. Don't tell your child, accept Jesus. Jesus doesn't need our acceptance. We need his. And he will. He will not cast out anybody who comes to him with a repentant faith. We'll say things like, say a sinner's prayer. And I get that, and I do. I appreciate that. It's as ridiculous to me as imagining a man who had committed adultery asks his friend to come with to stand behind him while he's talking to his wife. Say, honey, I really blew it. I really blew it. I won't do it again. Ask her into your heart. I ask you into my heart. That seems kind of preposterous, doesn't it? Doesn't that seem a little bit silly? Now, I understand the desire to lead somebody in a prayer, but we do that almost in a formulaic kind of way. And if somebody is broken and contrite in spirit, they just need to talk to God, and they'll know what to say. We have to be careful with our lingo. Decisional regeneration, ask Jesus, make him your Lord and Savior. That's another one. We don't make Jesus our Lord and Savior. He is. We need to just submit to him in repentance and faith. We don't make him anything. Just believe. Well, we got to be careful. Repentant faith. It's not doing anything. It's two sides of the same coin. Repentance and faith. And repentance is not a work. First of all, it is a gift from God. Second of all, it is just a right response. There are people these days who say it's merely a change of mind. Well, it's more than a change of mind. It encompasses the will. It encompasses the emotions. And it encompasses direction. Not in perfection, but with a new attitude towards sin. Imagine again the man who has an affair against his wife and comes back and says, honey, I just want you to know I've changed my mind about you. Here's my girlfriend. You'd go, oh, well, that's a problem. And the same thing is true with God. We do not get perfect and then believe in Jesus. It's the heart that says, I'm undone. I've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, and you died for me while I was doing that? I am sorry. I turn from my ways. Forgive me for my wickedness. I trust you. That is what God is seeking. That is the heart of the true convert. Now, another warning that I need to give about the directions and the instructions that we give to our kids is we need to make sure that we are balanced with our hellfire preaching. Should our children be afraid of hell? Yes. Yes, they should. Should that be the primary motivator for turning to Jesus? No, it shouldn't be. Remember Romans 2? It's the kindness of God that leads. So being afraid of hell is one thing. That's good, and that's in there. But it's when we see, and he took hell for me. He did that for me. I want him. God wants tear-filled, not fear-filled converts. He wants people coming to him because of his goodness, because he's so amazing, because of his kindness. So hellfire is in there. Just be careful with how you use it and where it sits in the ladder of motivators for our child to repent and trust Jesus Christ. Now, your child makes a profession of faith, and we now live the Christian life, and we still have to keep that law and gospel in mind. Remember, the law is still a part of our lives. It just doesn't have any authority over us. The fine has been paid. We've been set free, but we don't forget the lessons of the law. When we do, we create what I call different classes of Christians. Maybe you can examine yourself in this, but also be thinking about your child. Are you overdoing it in some way that leads them to fall into one of these categories of Christians who have been confused because they do not understand the law? The first category of Christians who don't live a joy-filled life because of the imbalance of law and gospel preaching are what I would call do-do-do Christians. These are Christians who feel like they've always got to be doing something. And this typically tends to be somebody who is a little bit more tender with their personality, but it's a ditch that we can all fall into, doing something. Now, are we supposed to do something as Christians? Yes, we're supposed to be obedient. That's not gone. I'm not suggesting for a second that just suddenly disappears. Marco Rubio moment. Hold on. You remember. The law, if we're not careful, can create do-do-do Christians. These are people who do not hear the glories of the gospel enough. They don't hear how amazing God is. They don't understand that grace is total and complete and that all of your sins, Colossians 2, nailed to a tree. And so if we just hear a lot of do-do-do preaching, we can start to think we got to be doing stuff. We've got to be, or else I'm not saved, or else God might kick me out. Be careful, especially in our circles, because we get so tired of so much of the squishy, wishy-washy preaching out there. We have a tendency to go, let's go get the Puritans. Let's go read the Puritans. They're really good. And we find just the parts about the Puritans where they just thunder it. And that has its place, and that's good. But if that's all you're consuming, I got to tell you something. I've met more than one Christian who has really just started to douse themselves with law preaching. And then you know what the question is? So do you think I'm saved? Be careful that you don't do that to your child. That your Christian home isn't just do, 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 so that they feel like Christianity is something that they have to do. Let me describe the do, do, do Christian. You don't read enough. You don't pray enough. You don't serve enough. You don't evangelize enough. You don't love enough. And that's how you feel all the time. All right? And but now here's the reality for you, if you ever feel like that. You don't. That's the deception of this. That's really the trick to all of this. And that's why the law-gospel distinction is so challenging but so imperative. The law tells you, you can't. You don't. Ray Comfort doesn't evangelize enough. And Ray Comfort would witness to all of you if he came to this. I'm serious. He's just a madman, and he does not witness enough. And he does not pray fervently. You know that prayer that we prayed? It's not long enough. It wasn't good enough. It wasn't fervent. That's the problem. as magnificent as it was, it's a failure. Because we can never do enough. That's what the law says. So cease striving. He did it all. Now, live in response to that. And then you look at the laws and you understand how to live, and it guides you through life. Recognizing I'm not underneath that burden anymore. Be careful that you don't create a do Christian out of your child. Works become the default position. You need to hear the law, which tells you, you can't do anything. Nothing. You are undone. You contribute filthy rags. But Jesus did it all, and you get every single bit of that. That's how we live now, recognizing the difference. Watch out for moralizing preaching, Joel Osteen sermons. Watch out for, not thinking of David Platt, watch out for radical Christianity. Okay? That's a big trend in evangelicalism. Are you radical? Are you really sold out for Christ? Okay, define really sold out. Not to talk like Bill Clinton, but what do you mean really sold out? The feeling is, if you don't sell your house, move into a cardboard box in Bombay, India to feed the poor people, are you sure you're saved? Are you really sold out for the Lord? How many children have you adopted here? Not all of them. That's moralizing preaching. Okay, for starters, how radical is radical? Right, how radical do I... Okay, sell my three-bedroom house for a two-bedroom, one-bedroom, an efficiency apartment, a refrigerator box. No, that's a shoebox with, like, a toothbrush. No, just floss. Well, how much is too much? I mean, at what point do you go, okay, you're living in a carnal sort of way? There's liberty in the Christian life. Be careful that you don't apply your thing to other people's thing. That's a big danger. My thing becomes your thing. You've got to be, if you are not committed to evangelizing, I question whether you're saved. Hold the phone. We should all be committed to evangelism. It manifests itself in different ways. How radical is radical? The law says you can't be radical enough, but Jesus was. And you get all of that credited to your account. Now live in light of that. Besides, you want to know what radical is? How's about a man who could be making big cash, living in Canton, Georgia for 15 years, serving a flock? That's radical. How's about his family who makes sacrifices for the sake of this body? That's radical. How's about the stay-at-home mom these days? That's radical. How's about the dad who doesn't look at pornography? That's radical today. Christianity all by itself is radical. Be careful that you don't put this on your kid. And by the way, a lot of kids get into this. They get into this a lot because they want to be a part of something. They want to be doing something. They want to be active. We are seeing humongous growth in the New Apostolic Reformation. More than one child from a congregation like this has gone to IHOP in Kansas. They've gone out to Bethel Church in Redding, California. Do you know what they do in this month? This is Jesus culture. This is the Jesus culture music. If you're not aware of it, you need to know about this, Mom and Dad, because most likely it's on your child's iPod. It's the contemporary music that the kids are into, and it is the funnel for a movement that is absolutely wacky. These are people, Bethel Church, Bill Johnson endorses this. They go to the grave of Smith Wigglesworth. He was supposedly a faith healer. They lay on his grave to soak out the anointing from him so that they can heal people. Okay, that's just one church. Statistically, the most recent and only book that critiques the apostolic movement, that there's new apostles to raise up a new generation of people who are going to take over the seven mountains of the kingdom, seven territories, and then Jesus will come back, so it's eschatological. It's Jesus culture that leads them into this movement. 360 million people are either in it or influenced by it. It is the fastest growing, frankly, cult in the world. And it's happening right underneath the church's nose. And kids are running off to it because they require so much of them. If you go to the IHOP in Kansas, you have to fast one day a week. You pray constantly. There's the 24-hour prayer room. You got to do. And they like it. They like it. These kids go to it in the droves. Why? Because we like doing stuff. Make sure your kid understands the law that says, fail, don't bother. You have no shot at this. It's been done for you. Rest in that and live in the light of that. If not, we're losing our kids to really wacky. These are the feathers coming out of the ventilation system. and they claim that they're angel feathers? Are they, I'm not making this stuff up, or they put gold dust into the ventilation and it's God's glory falling down? The wife of Bill Johnson goes out into the desert with a shofar horn blowing it, going, wakey, wakey, to call the angels. Her daughter talks about the Holy Spirit saying he's blue and kind of sneaky and then says coarse things about the Holy Spirit. That's this movement, and it is, you need to know about it, Mom and Dad, because the kids go, and I think the reason that they go is because of a confusion of the law and gospel. They want it, they got to be radical. We got to be doing stuff for the kingdom. You're right, we should be doing stuff for the kingdom. We should. But their motivation is, I got to do it, versus biblical law-gospel distinction motivation is, I sure want to do as much as I can. Make sure your child understands the difference. Do Christians. They don't do enough. They don't think the right things. Furthermore, they sin too much. If your child could be a do-do-do Christian, you might be a do-do-do Christian. You think that you sin too much. Once again, I would tell you do sin too much. Of course, that's precisely our problem. We sin too much, and Jesus just keeps on saving, just keeps on forgiving. And these are the people, though, who think, if I do this on Tuesday, I'm not in the kingdom on Wednesday. It happens a lot. Be careful. I was mean to my kids today. I better make it up to them. Now, maybe you want to make it up to them, but your feeling is a little different. If I don't, then this sin of being mean is there. And I'm a sinful mom. Or if you're the dad who wasn't kind to his wife, or you didn't lead your child in work devotion, so the next night, instead of doing one chapter from the book of Romans, you do two chapters from the book of Romans to make up for your failure. Now look, got to be careful here. You might need to, you might want to do that, but you don't have to do that. You don't make up for. That's not God's economy. Watch out for the do mentality. If you're a Christian and you sometimes feel condemned, you need to hear what Paul said. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then you need to read all of Romans chapter 8. Therefore, now, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes into this beautiful litany to tell us that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Now, there's another reason that sometimes we create kids who don't understand the glories of the gospel and the Christian faith. And that is the kids that we fail to preach theology to. We have a tendency to think, let's just dumb it down, let's water it down, because that's just, it's too much for the kids. Oh, no, they need to hear it. Because I think another one of the reasons that our kids become backsliders, if you will, is because they never hear the glories of the gospel because of good theological teaching. Don't shy away from theology, Mom and Dad. Has your child ever heard what God has done for them in Christ Jesus? That he takes slaves and he seats them at a banquet table with a banquet that he's prepared and that he serves at, and then he moves us from darkness to light, that he ransoms us, that he removes the wrath of God, places it on his son, and then makes us, I believe it was the psalm we were reading, princes? Now you like to go, whoa, with the making us princes business. Because that's the wacky language of the liberals and the goofballs, you know. And you're just going to be a king, and you're going to be a prince, and you're a princess because your daddy's the king. And we'd like to go, well, let's just slow the roll on the love of God and the elevated status. Just because some bad preachers abuse it does not mean we should not enjoy those lovely promises. Does your child know through theological teaching that they are going to be set as sons and daughters to reign with God in heaven? Teach your child theology so that they hear about the gospel and go, wow. And so that they hear about this book so that they go, okay, this thing is reliable. And when they run up to university, people go, it's a stupid book, it's a dumb book, it's really old, you just hate gay people. They can go, oh no, you have no idea what you're talking about. This book is brilliant. For instance, does your child know that Jesus appears in Genesis 1:1? You say, no, he appears in John 1:1. I say, no, he appears in Genesis 1:1. Does your child know that Jesus is in the Old Testament? He is. I just wrote a book about it. We gave 25, 30 different types of Jesus in the Old Testament because the New Testament says that's a fuzzy picture of Jesus in the New Testament. And in Genesis 1:1, he appears. How do I know? Because it says, in the beginning, God. John says, in the beginning was the Word. What's happening? It's an illusion that in the beginning, God created a perfect world, and a man named Adam biffed it. John says it's time for a new beginning, and God is the Word, and it's Jesus Christ, and he didn't fail. It's an allusion back to Genesis. Who was the light in the garden? Remember, the light wasn't created till day four, so who was the light? It had to be Jesus, who is the light of the world. Furthermore, if you recall, that garden had a river and a couple of trees, Revelation 21 and 22. What do you know? New heavens, new earth. There's a river and a couple of trees. And there's no need for sun or moon or stars. Why? Because the light will be the Lamb. Jesus was in Genesis, lighting up the world. It was an allusion, if you will, to the second person of the Trinity. He was promised right away to Eve. There's going to come one. He's going to crush that serpent's head and he's going to bruise his heel. He was in the garden when Adam and Eve realized that they had sinned and tried to cover up their shame by killing an animal for the covering of their sin. I'm guessing it's a lamb, but I can't say for sure. Jesus is with the story of Abraham and Isaac, the sacrifice of a beloved son, or the near sacrifice of a beloved son on Mount Moriah. By the way, the very mountain we suspect that Jesus was crucified on. What about Yom Kippur? What about Passover? That was a picture of Jesus Christ, the night he was betrayed. He was reminding them about the death of an animal and the blood and death would pass over. And he was saying, that's me. I'm the Lamb. And that's what John the Baptist said. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah 53 talks about a man who was so beaten, who was so bruised, you couldn't tell he was a human being. He was trotted off to death. We thought it was for his sins, but it was for the sins of a people. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. Who's the Lamb of God? It's Jesus Christ. The Bible is a scarlet thread. Do you know the temple, the tabernacle, was a picture of Jesus Christ? I think, could be wrong, I think, though, that even the furniture in the temple and the tabernacle was a picture of Jesus, according to Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. What's the tabernacle? Well, Jesus tabernacled among us. It was actually a picture of Jesus Christ. It was the place that showed you need something to reconcile you to God. And that was just a fuzzy picture of Jesus Christ who was. That was a system that merely covered, but Jesus took away the sins of the world. So you had a laver. What did Jesus say to Peter? Unless I wash you, you have no part of me. There was a table with showbread. Who's the bread of life? It's Jesus Christ. There was a menorah to light the temple. Who is the light of the world? Jesus Christ. What about the veil that split from top to bottom so that we could have access to God? It was Jesus Christ. It was a picture of the veil in the temple. Who is the better priest? It's Jesus Christ. Who is the mercy seat? Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He's the blood sacrifice. He's the temple. He's the Sabbath. Every week when the Sabbath was being practiced, every single week, that was a picture of Jesus, who is our Sabbath rest. God was preaching the gospel in the Old Testament. This is a book your child can go, oh man, I think it's supernatural. He's our surety. He's our city of refuge. He's our ark of salvation, said Peter. One door in a big boat. Who's the door? Jesus Christ is the door. He's even the propitiation, the pitch that went between the wood to keep the waters of judgment out. The ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. This book is about Jesus Christ. Does your child know that? Does your child learn theology? Does your child learn about active and passive obedience? That Jesus passively took the wrath of God on our behalf so our sins could be forgiven, but he also lived a perfect life of righteousness, amassing all of this righteousness, actively being obedient. And God, in this amazing transaction, you humble yourself before God's mighty hand because of the passive obedience of Jesus, wipes out all of your sins. But that only brings your bank account up to zero. Jesus Christ then takes all of his righteousness and dumps it into your account. So you're no longer broke filing for chapter 11. You're not just at even, no longer in debt. You're a gazillionaire. You're not just forgiven. You're now the citizen of the century because God looks at you and sees Jesus. Does your child learn about justification? Does he learn about propitiation? Do they understand the difference between justification and sanctification? Do they get, that's another reason we have do-do-do Christians, by the way. They don't understand the difference between these, that when God justifies you, he takes you out of the kingdom of darkness, puts you into the kingdom of light. He brings your dead, lifeless body, gives it life, lays it there, and you can't do anything to get up, and you can't do anything to get back out. And now, you live a life of holiness, ever more increasing in your godliness because of what he has done for you. And there are going to be days when you slip, and you fall, and you stumble, and that does not take you out of the kingdom. That does not remove you. You are His. You are in His hand. You're going nowhere. Does your child know about eternal security? They're going to wonder about this. Uh-oh, I committed a sin. And by the way, we can do this with our kids. Another tip, mom and dad, to make your kid love Jesus more and not become a backslider. Be careful about the rules that you impose on your kids. Be careful about some of the ways that you present some of these things. Purity is one of them. We're all into purity. Amen. But be careful. A lot of times it's like, you better stay poor or you're not a Christian. That's not the gospel. Now, this is not giving our kids liberty and license to sin. That's not the old, well, that's like telling the kids not to drive the car, but here's a set of keys in case you're going to. That's not. This is Christianity. And the gospel is a little bit dangerous because the gospel says, if you sin, Christian, you have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You have a representative. It's Jesus the righteous. Are you preaching about the glories of the gospel to your child so that they understand even if they biff it and biff it bad that they're still His and not a second-class Christian? Not, well, kind of, but I can't find out. Be careful. I know the gospel is dangerous, but if we're not preaching theologically rich, profound stuff, it confuses our children. And we don't want to create do-do-do Christians. There's another type of Christian we can create if we're not careful with the law-gospel distinction. And that is, how are we doing for time, sir? No, that's not a good enough answer. All the pressure's on you.
I average 53 minutes.
But who's counting? All right, where am I at?
Peter
has gone. Peter, where am I at? How many minutes?
58.
Let's wrap it up. All right. I don't want to wear you out. All right. Be careful with your child that you don't have a bruised reed among you. Okay, some kids are very, very tender, and they're very tender. And if we're not careful with our law preaching, if we overdo it with our law preaching with this particular child, we got to be careful. Now, if you haven't noticed, I'm not saying never preach the laws. I didn't say that. I'm not talking about there are Christian rules. God wants us to grow in holiness. But if you have a bruised reed child, be careful that they don't succumb to this, that they don't feel like they're no longer a Christian, especially if this child does something really bad. They can think that they sinned and therefore they just live a whole life of I've got to make up for it, or I need to wait a week before I can go back to church, or I can't pray now because I just had that wicked thought. God won't talk to me. That's not the Christian faith. If you sin, you can talk to God this second. And you need to tell the bruised reed Christian this. That God loves you as much when you are sinning as when you are not. That's crazy. I mean, that's like, whoa with that. But that's reality, and that's good theology, and that's our Christian faith. That you have been taken out of Adam, bruised reed. You've been put into Jesus Christ. That's where you are now. No matter what you do, now I'm not talking about the individual who demonstrates they're not actually in Jesus by living an ongoing, willful, unrepentant lifestyle of sin. They're of the devil. I'm talking about somebody who's repented, put their trust in Jesus. There they are, but they always think, I didn't concentrate during the prayer. I can't pray anymore. I didn't really want to go to church. I can't tell anybody if God finds out about this. And they always feel, or this could also be the person who came from a home where there was shame because of a divorce, a drunken dad. They sort of feel like their disposition is, maybe I'm a Christian, but I don't want to brag about it or anything because I'm not so sure about this. They need to hear that if they have been taken out of Adam and put into Christ, they are His. And nothing you can do can take you, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The do-do-do Christian, and you perhaps today need to hear, if you are in Christ, nobody can take you out. Your thought life can't take you out. Your lack of fervency in prayer cannot take you out of God's hand. The devil cannot, your spouse cannot, your parents cannot, and you cannot take you out of the love of God that He has for you in Christ Jesus. You need to teach your child the glories of the gospel so that they recognize what is indeed amazing grace. And that if you commit a bad sin, There is still forgiveness for you if you are in Christ Jesus. Child, if you're here, maybe you've already done that. You've already committed a sin. Your parents don't know about it. Nobody knows about it, but you know about it. And you think, I'm just done. I'm going to do the church thing, but I'm not in it because of what I did. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're forgiven. Whatever it is that you're forgiven by Jesus Christ. In a church this size, it is entirely possible that there are women here who have actually had an abortion, or there's a man who has helped an abortion. And that individual thinks, I can't sing whole heart because I have done that. What you need to hear, there is no condemnation for you. When you are in Christ Jesus, you're not a second class. There's no tiers of Christianity. When you're in Christ, you're His, and God sees you with the love that He has for your son, for His Son, because you're in Him. And that means, as a Christian, you are as loved by God when you're reading the Bible or when you're reading pornography. God loves you that much. Now, is that suddenly licensed to go, whoop-dee-doo? Remember Romans chapter 6? Do we go on sinning that grace might more abound? Absolutely not. But the thought that even though I looked at this dirty thing, Jesus died for me, I don't want the dirty thing. I don't want the dog vomit. I don't want the smell of an empty grave. I don't want the oozing from an open sore. I want Him because He did that for me. When does God love you more? When you are singing these great songs in church or when you're yelling at your children? Same. The same. When does God love you more? When you are fighting with your spouse or when you're serving your spouse? Same. When does God love you more? When you're having thoughts about Him that are wonderful and lovely, or when you're having lustful desires? When does it? Same. Is that license to sin? Absolutely not. It's understanding that love and that goodness that then causes us to not want to sin, because we're so grateful to the God who died to save filthy, wretched, foul sinners. Do your children know that? Let me ask you a question. Do you know that? The battle is to never forget that. And we will all leave this place, and before our feet hit the pavement out there, we'll forget, because we are prone to. And we're prone to just jump back on that treadmill. We're prone to just feel bad theology. We're prone to listen to bad teaching from the world and from the devil and not live the genuine, abundant life. Don't let that happen. Don't leave here and the next time you sin think it's all undone. It's not. Run to the cross. Get to the cross. Remember the cross, what God has done for you at the cross. That is what God is desiring to do in your life. That is what God is desiring to do in the life of your children, to ultimately love Him more because He died for you. Don't forget it. Let's pray. Father, we come before You in the name of the Lord Jesus, unworthy, rebellious, wandering, confused, sinning sheep that You never, ever kick out of the fold, because You are a good shepherd. You are a kind shepherd. You are a loving shepherd who never lets us stray. Help us to remember that even when we feel like we are. Help us to know through the teaching of Your word that we are not, that You have us, that we are secure, that we are Yours. Let the law constantly remind us that without You, we are going to be ground to powder. But let the gospel shine through and remind us that You are good and that You are a saving God and that You are a God who stoops and that You are a God who loves so much You humbled Yourself and took on human form to even march to a cross of death on our behalf. Would You please let us be the people who know that, trust that, believe that, think about that every minute of every day, so that we can then live that, and reflect that to our children, and that they'll see that in our lives, because it's real and it's active, and it's not just a faith of mental assent, but it's a faith that changes us. Let our children see that so that they know it's real and so that they love you too. And finally, Father, we pray for our children. There is nothing that we as parents want more for our children, that they would be walking in the truth. So would you kindly grant them repentance and faith? And would you please release us of the guilt that we feel for failing you? We have failed you. We have not been the parents that you want us to be, and we repent and we are sorry for that, and we know that you forgive us of even that. So help us, even as sinning parents, to walk in the joy of your salvation. We love you and we thank you. Amen.
Oh man, that was a good word. Lots of gospel encouragements, lots of gospel comfort. I want to encourage you that when we dismiss after the benediction, just mill around for a minute while Jeff furiously burns copies of the message for us. Listen to it again. There was so much good truth in that. I want to exhort you to listen to it. But let's now stand for the benediction as we dismiss this morning. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. You're dismissed.